We're in Paul's letter to the Romans, and interestingly enough, after looking at the book of Romans for several months, we find ourselves at November 29th of 2015, and I titled the message, Paul's Letter to the Church in Rome, and it's actually chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This week when I was working on the message, it kind of felt like Moses wandering around in the desert for years and finally getting to the gate to the promised land. I started in the middle of Romans for personal reasons in chapter 6, and then we finished it off, and now we're going to get at the beginning and go to the end. My outline looks like this. It's Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Paul's introduction and definition of his gospel, and then Paul wants to visit Rome, which some of these things we're kind of familiar with from our study. When Paul wrote the letter, the Spirit of God was working in the city of Rome. But none of the young leaders of the church, like Peter, James, or John, or Paul, had ever been there. It's kind of an interesting story that the history says that there were some Jews that had been to Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit when Peter preached that message, and 3,000 people became born again, and then there was more converts added to them every day for the next 40-some days, and when they were finishing up the feast, these people went back to Rome and started churches, which flourished. But it wasn't because they had any bishops or pastors. It was just these individuals and their excitement about what God was doing in their life and their home churches. So this is the setting as Paul writes his letter. Basically, they came back home and started churches in their homes. So try to imagine, there's no New Testament. Most of that isn't even written yet. None of Jesus' disciples came to teach, just the Holy Spirit, and the Jewish people had the Old Testament and had their faith, but a lot of the Gentiles had no real upbringing at all. And as far as Bible texts like we have, kind of scarce. Letter would have been the first piece of Christian literature that many of the Roman believers had ever seen. With what we know about the heart of the letter in our previous study, it's a great way to start your Christian reading. Often people consider this the most systematic presentation of Christian faith. When you look at Romans, that's what they say it is. And so, as you think about 57 AD, Rome is like on its plateau of its power and prestige, and the empire is at peace, and everything is going great. And this letter is written to the Roman church to inspire, and it's a great teaching tool for them in developing the church, which really had no leadership, just had this letter and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of cool. We don't get many first-time emails or texts that are introductions like this one that Paul's wrote, but his introduction and his definition of the gospel start out like, so this is who I am and who Jesus is where he starts his letter. And in Romans 1:1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who was in earthly life a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in the power and resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith in his namesake. And you also are among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Paul is a Roman citizen, and that's a really big deal. So when he introduces himself, Romans don't do that. They don't introduce themselves as a servant to anyone, let alone Jesus Christ. Romans were not, they were served. They weren't servants. And so this is for many of them would be a difficult thing to grasp if they were Roman citizens. I'm sure the slaves and the servants that were among the group enjoyed that, but this is not the way Romans normally introduce themselves in letters. So Paul says he's an apostle, and there again, that's one who's sent. He's an underling. He's someone who is under orders. He's not a commanding officer. He's one of the non-commissioned officers. He's one who's sent to do things. So it's a very different presentation rather than I'm a Roman citizen and here's all the great things that I've done and you should accept me because of these things that I've accomplished. It's a very different heart that he starts out with. And when you watch the way Jesus Christ leaves this earth in this last meal with his friends, he gets down and washes their feet and says, you know, I'm the teacher and you know I'm the Lord, and that's true, but it's also true that I'm a servant, and I wanted to model that for you so you don't get big heads and think you are something important, but you always need to remember that you're someone who is a servant, who is sent, who has that humble attitude. And even though Paul didn't really have an opportunity to spend a lot of time with Jesus, just a couple of really cool visions, he got that. And I think it's important for us to get that too. For the gospel of God is an all-new thought and a way of thinking about our relationship with the Holy God. No one had ever used those terms yet. Paul was introducing a radical new thought, a way of thinking with Jesus as our once-for-all humanity sacrifice and our personal mediator in our relationship with the Holy God. So Paul is introducing a whole new idea with this letter to the Romans. It's never really been talked about, a gospel like this. This is his gathering of ideas from the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit and putting them together in this format that is what we call the book of Romans. Now, the Jews and Gentiles, new religions working their way to God. Now we have this new gift from God religion, which is radically different. And Paul starts out by trying to explain who Jesus is. And so I finally get to your outline, A on your outline, Jesus' earthly life. He was a descendant of David. That's King David. And so he starts out with him being a descendant of David. First of all, Jesus is all man. Sometimes it's difficult for us to perceive that all of God and all of man could be united in one human, but that's what Paul's trying to explain. And he's starting out by saying Jesus was royalty, a descendant of David. Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. Paul's writing in 57 AD. Now, Matthew won't write the list of the names of ancestors in his gospel until 65 AD. So there is no New Testament where you could read Matthew and say, oh, Jesus is related to this guy, that guy, that guy, that guy, all the way back to Abraham. They hadn't written that down yet. Remember our Christmas story, Luke won't be written for 3 more years yet. And what a story this must have been when this letter hit Rome, as we looked last week and we had Phoebe. She took the letter to Rome and she delivered it. They read it in all the churches. But what a stir it must have made to have all these New Testament biblical facts in such an amazingly organized pattern to build a church from. Paul writes a letter to the center of the world at that time. And he starts by saying Jesus is the King of the Hebrews and of the Gentiles. So this is like writing a powerful letter to Washington, D.C., and saying Jesus is really the king. It's not the president. It's not the Speaker of the House. It's not the Supreme Court. Jesus is the king over all of you people. And I don't think that it was received in a lot of the power structures of Rome as well as it was within the church. Paul makes it clear that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and he's a descendant of the great King David. So Paul's making a case that Jesus is the Messiah And Paul agrees with the teaching of the scriptures and the apostles in that, that Jesus is the Messiah. For the Hebrews reading it, the news is, your king has come. Now, for many of us who know Jewish folks now, they still are looking for their Messiah to come. They don't understand and believe what Paul wrote and what we believe, that Jesus has come, is coming again, but he was their Messiah at that time. We do have folks in the neighborhood who are completed Jews, and they believe that this is true and have a fellowship not far from us. Anyway, be on your outline. Jesus is the Son of God. So your first blank is David and your second blank is God. So what he's saying is, for a normal Roman, the concept of God having children with a human would not be a stretch. In the Roman culture, where they had many gods, it was normal from the gods to come down from Mount Olympus, wander around with humans, find women that were amazingly beautiful, and make babies with them. And these were famous men of old. So for a lot of the Romans, having a god that has children would not be a stretch. But that child would be all God and all man, that would be probably a stretch for them. Today in our secular world, it's often a stretch for people to consider that God came and united with Mary and created a perfect child in Jesus. Paul makes it clear that Jesus is all man and all God all at one time. And over the years in the church history, it's been divided a lot of times that he was either or. He was either all God or all man, but he couldn't be both. And we believe that he is all of the above. He is all of God and all of man in one human for 30 years. So Paul gives evidence of this God part, this Jesus power part, on C on your outline, where he describes Jesus' unique identity as the Son of God, showed by his resurrection from the dead. That's something only God can do, a resurrected body. Now, through history, there have been a lot of people that have been raised from the dead, brought back to life. Jesus' resurrection body was radically different than just being brought back from the dead. It's a whole new creation. It could transcend through time. It could walk through walls. It could make itself invisible. It could eat normal stuff, but could do supernatural, extraordinary things. And the testimonies of all these people who witnessed that give evidence of this power of God and Jesus' identity, that he really was the Son of God based on his resurrection from the dead. So Paul's gospel is Jesus came as a human descendant of King David. Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and opened a way for grace and mercy and kindness to be given to us by faith. That's the gospel that Paul's writing in the first few verses of the introduction of his letter to the Romans, which is an amazing piece of text to get that much information in that short of a period of time of writing is just really amazing. D on your outline, through Jesus, we receive grace and obedience that comes from faith in his name. So God gives us grace. We obediently surrender to that and exercise the faith he's given us. And that gives us this amazing new relationship with God. These are the keys that open the new way to get to God, is grace. Oftentimes in the church, we lose sight of that and want to go back to works and patterns and structures and law. And you know, the other main key is obedience, actually doing what you're asked to do when you're asked to do it the way you're asked to do it. Many of us struggle with that in the culture that we live in, being completely obedient to what God has to offer. And as we move on in our outline, we'll discover that it's all about faith. It's all about that trust and faith in Jesus. So as Christians, we have a privilege of receiving these things through Jesus and faith. but we also have a responsibility to try to share the gospel with others. It's not just that we receive grace, we are becoming obedient, we are faithful, but the responsibility of trying to communicate to that truth to others is a tremendous responsibility, and oftentimes it kind of slips through the cracks in our daily lives. Paul makes it clear that we've become a member of God's family, we've become a holy people, that we're saints, that we're set apart for service, that we're not just like everybody else. We're uniquely different because of the Spirit that lives within us. We're not sinners anymore. We've become saints who sometimes sin, but our lives are dedicated to the service of God. And Paul's making that clear right up front, where he, a Roman citizen, he, a great man of his time, in the miraculous things that he did, the amazing miracles that he performed, he's saying that we're set apart for service. We're set apart to try to get other people to understand this gospel. And he makes it really simple. He's a son of David. He's a descendant of royalty. He's all man. He is all God. He's raised from the dead. He's giving you grace, and you need to exercise faith. It's a real simple gospel that he's come up with that we could reproduce and help others understand. So a second point on my outline is Paul wants to come and visit Rome. So this is chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is becoming reported all over the world. God, whom I serve, my spirit is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how consistently I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now at last, by God's will, I may be open for me to come to you. So Paul's giving a testimony. He's giving a testimony as your blank on A. First, Paul shares with them the testimony people are giving about the Church of Rome. Rome was the place to be. It's like New York, Chicago, Hollywood, Paris, you know, Berlin, all united in one great city. It was the place to be, the only real place to be on the planet at that time in their culture, and that people all over the world talked about them. And one of the things that the Romans did was they made roads and they made mail really simple. New way of doing things, one language united everybody, roads tied everybody together. And so the message of these lives of people in Rome really did, you know, get all over. It's like us in the grocery store glancing at the rag magazines of what's going on in the, you know, the popular people's lives as you're checking out. It was the same way there. They talked about the church and what was going on in Rome in the church as they were in the market and so forth. So these people were talked about all over the world. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Paul says that the people talk about their faith. That's what they talked about in the church. How would people talk about us? You know they do. You know they do talk about church people. So if they were going to talk about us as a church, would we be a church that they would talk about our faith? Our denomination is part that stayed faithful to the original concepts of the denomination. We were called the Radicals. When most of the church left and did other things, we stayed. We stayed faithful to the original documents and the original concepts of the United Brethren in Christ. So we were the Radicals. We were the one who stayed. So to many people, that's the way they define us. Oh, you didn't go and be with the evangelicals, or you didn't become a part of the other denominations. No, we stayed. So somehow it doesn't seem that we're that radical these days, but that's how some people look at us, as the radicals. We do seem to be a faithful group of people. People tend to stay here. I would say that we are a giving group, as I sit there and thought about us. But I would also say that we've become kind of an introverted group, that our outreach and our communication with the outside world isn't as much as I would like it to be and probably as Jesus would like it to be. I think that oftentimes in heaven we get credit for our giving and our faithfulness to one another and to the church. But I also think that we've gotten this introverted thing going on that's something that we need to work on. And I'm sure that people, when they talk about us, they note that in their conversations. So what do you think we could do? What would be the best way for the public to see us and say we are a church of faith? What are things that I could do in my life, you could do in your life, that would make us look more faithful to the community around? I think those are important things for us to think about, not just sharing the gospel, not just trying to help people get into the kingdom, not just giving to people that are in need, but how could we be seen as faithful people? When we finished up the letter to the Romans last week, and we read the last chapter, and some of the men were credited for their fidelity, for their faithfulness. How can we develop that in our lives as individuals? Next, Paul gives a testimony about himself. Paul shares with them a testimony of his preaching and his gospel and his prayer life. It's very common for people to talk about what they do and how well they do it when they're introducing themselves in a letter or at Thanksgiving parties. That's oftentimes what people talk about, is what they do and how well they do it. It's how they introduce themselves and who they identify, who they are. Did it seem like Paul put more emphasis on his prayer time than his preaching testimony? It looked to me like he said, yeah, I preach the gospel, but I'm fervently, consistently, faithfully in prayer for you, interceding for you. It seems like he put more weight on his prayer testimony than on his preaching testimony, which I think is the right way to do it. Not only is he presenting himself as a servant, but he's presenting the concept that the most important part about what we do as believers is our prayer life and our consistently in prayer for one another and our commonness and lifting each other up and encouraging one another and praying for the prayer requests that we have. It is good that we share the gospel, that we preach the gospel with people. We should be doing that. But I think Paul's got the weight right on his testimony that it's how I pray is more important than what I say. Last, Paul introduces his idea of coming to visit the church in Rome. Today, the splendor and grandeur of old Rome is breathtaking. In its day, it must have been unbelievable. Just a little bit over a year ago, I was in Rome for a week, and I took tours, and I looked at the old buildings, and some of them are just about unbelievable that they're still standing, for one thing. Buildings that were built 100 years before the birth of Christ are still standing and amazingly beautiful yet today. And some of them are so big. And when you go from one place to another and it takes you 40 minutes at 50 miles an hour through these massive structures that were the city of Rome. In this day, it had to be almost unbelievable. There's a scene in Gladiator where one of the gladiators says to the other ones, I did not know that man could make things like this when they got to the Colosseum. And Rome was an amazing place. Still, when you go look at it, and it's thousands of years old, and it's been through a couple of wars, it's bombed, and you know people scavenge materials off of it all the time. It's still an amazing, impressive structure. So, in Romans 1, the last few verses are 11 through 15. I long to see you, so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, that seems normal. That is, that we may mutually encourage each other's faith. That one's a stretch for me. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have not I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among other Gentiles. I am obligated both to the Jews and the Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That kind of covers everybody right there in that city. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So be on your outline that we may mutually encourage each other's faith. Mutually encourage each other's faith. Paul wants to come give them a spiritual gift. He wants to preach to them. He's writing this eloquent letter. He's obviously one of the foremost writers of gospel letters, New Testament letters, in the history of the world. And he wants to come give to them. But that they could give back to him, that's kind of a stretch. To me, that seems a little odd. And I think maybe I put Paul on this pedestal. I think of him as one of the great ones. Him getting from a Roman, it's kind of a stretch for me that a slave in Rome could give some instruction or spiritual gift to a man like Paul. Now, I know that that's wrong. I know that we are to mutually encourage each other. I see that in Jesus' teaching with his disciples, that he created this group of people, and by the end of the 3 years, he said, we're now equals. We're friends. It's no longer I'm the teacher and you're the pupil. We're friends with one another, and we mutually convey back and forth these ideas. And I see that in how we design our worship service. I try to design a system where we can have opportunities to mutually encourage each other in our worship. That's why there's two times for you to talk and talk about what God's doing so that we can mutually encourage one another. These are the texts that I build that from, which is not common in the church today. When you go to the big churches, you can't do that sort of thing. There's a light show, there's a smoke show, there's a music show, there's all of this, and it's really a one-way street. It's all from the front of the church giving out. There's not this mutual back and forth that we have the privilege of doing. And I wonder if that works for you when we try to mutually encourage each other. Does it actually work for you that you end up being encouraged, that your life is edified, that we do actually through the week try to think of spiritual gifts that we could give each other through the testimonies that we give? Does it work? The last two verses are chapter 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. It brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. For the gospel of righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul is saying from the beginning to the end, the whole experience of the gospel is an act of faith. First to last, your first, second in to your last breath before you leave. Paul's gospel in Jesus came as a human, presented as the King of David. He died, was raised from the dead, opened the way for grace and mercy and kindness to be given us by faith. I created that slide earlier, and I said, well, I can't think of any better way to say it again than that one, so I just copied it. But that is the gospel, I think, Paul's saying that we need to have a grasp on and present. Paul's not ashamed of his gospel. It's the power to bring everyone to salvation who believes. The righteous will live by faith is point C on your outline. They'll live by faith. It won't just be something that you read in the book. Abraham was the father of this way of living. He was the first one who did that. But sadly, for many centuries then, the Hebrew religion was one of obeying laws, keeping feasts, and living by moral principles. It wasn't a life of faith anymore like Abraham was called to. It became a system, a pattern. And I'm afraid that if we don't pay attention to our lives, it's the same way. I read the same devotionals. I read the same Bible. I do it at the same time. It's kind of a methodical pattern, but it's not always as much by faith as it is by ritual or routine. Faith of Abraham was replaced by works. And I think that happens to many of us in the Christian church today, that we get confused and it becomes an act of activity rather than faith. The long wait for many years, the centuries, the Messiah, they forgot about his promise coming. And I wonder if it's not different for us waiting for Jesus to come back. It's been so long. He said he's going to come back soon, and he hasn't come for 2,015 years. And so we kind of lose track of that. And we're like the Hebrews in Paul's generation, that we're not really expecting the Messiah's return immediately. I try to get us motivated towards that several times a year, that we're rethinking the reality that the Messiah is coming soon, that he is coming back. And we do need to be living by faith, not by our activities. How would one live by faith if you were going to do that? How would one live by faith? Do we live by faith? In many ways, we do live by faith, but it's faith other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. We put faith in the manufacturers of a car, that it's going to steer properly, that it's going to start properly, that it's going to stop properly. We put faith in the other drivers on the highways, that they're going to stay on their side of the road and not ride on our side. We put faith in all kinds of things, the water that comes out of our taps, the food that we get at the stores. We put faith in a lot of things. We trust in a lot of things. And I think we've gotten so wrapped up in a system, we forget that it's all supposed to be about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything we do, every mile that we travel safely, everything that we get to eat that's healthy and good and not poison, all of those things should be drawn back to our relationship with Jesus Christ, not in our trust in Kroger's or Walmart or, you know, County Market. Not in our trust in General Motors or Ford, you know, which is a real leap of faith for some of us, you know. And we put faith in a lot of things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Some live by facts. Some live by feelings. Others live by patterns or rules, rather than everything being about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every activity is an interrelated personal response back and forth with the Holy Spirit and our faith in Jesus Christ that motivates us and moves us and guides us through every activity of life, every item on the grocery list, everything we do. Now, I think Paul was wanting people to put the Lord Jesus Christ first in their thinking and actions. Marty sang it really well a little bit ago that it was the heart. God really wants our heart. That's what he wants for Christmas, is not the lights that we'll put up today or the garlands or the bows or the ribbons or even the manger scenes. What he wants from us is our heart. And I think that starts with our thinking. And I think it needs to be lived out through our actions. But I believe that it's empowered by what's in our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans and to us, the way he introduces himself, the way he introduces you. And it's you that we've come to understand. And we're thankful for guys who could listen to your Holy Spirit and dictate a letter like that to Tyrus so that he could write it all down for us, so that we could have that today to study in a very systematic way, not to get it all right, not to get our doctrine correct, but to get our faith back on the path and to get our heart back on tune with you, that it would be faith in you and our relationship with you that would be the motivating and steering structure and safety and safeguard and provision in everything we do, especially as we roll into these next few weeks that we talk about Christmas. And we talk about your birth. And it's such an amazing competition between Christ and Claus. And Lord, I just pray that you would win out this year in people's hearts and lives, that they would be more excited about you, Lord Jesus Christ, than Santa Claus, and more excited about what you came to do, invading the world, wanting to save a lost culture and a crusade to save a lost humanity, rather than the marketing of gifts and giving and so forth. So I pray that you would touch our hearts and lead each one of us into a personal, deeper, perfect walking relationship with you. And I ask it in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.